Please turn in your Bibles with me to the New Testament book of Philippians. New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be reading beginning at verse 1 through verse 18. This is found on page 1349 in our Pew Bibles. Philippians 2, 1 through 18, our text will be beginning at verse 12 through 18. And I will not reread that, but we begin at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without faults, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. We give thanks to God for his inspired and infallible word, and again ask that the Spirit would bless its application to our hearts in our presence. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Philippians is well known, perhaps for the reason that its writer, Paul, is writing from prison. And it has a theme of joy throughout the book, which is, in many senses, a paradox. And yet, Paul's concern is not himself, but the saints. He encourages them. He points them to Jesus Christ, how the gospel, the good news, transcends any situation that we find ourselves in. And this is why we see perhaps what is one of the most glorious hymns in all of Scripture, in verses 6 through 11. And in that passage, we learn, we are reminded of Christ's humiliation, how he took the form of a servant, how he went to the point of death, not just any death, but death on a cross, how he emptied himself. And so what Paul does next here is he carries these truths, into how now, just as Christ obeyed, how we too, as followers of that Christ, are to obey. And yet he does so with what some would claim is controversial language. He urges the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out salvation in the same sentence, even. How can this be? Does not Scripture tell us how salvation is all of grace? Ephesians 1 says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And yet here is a call to not just work, but to work out your salvation. On the surface, it appears that this contradicts the very message of the cross even, that salvation is a gift of grace. While a quick reading may lead some to believe that this is talking of a works, righteousness, salvation, nothing could be further from the truth. And I hope that we will see that and be reminded of that this morning. We are indeed passive in our salvation, congregation. It is all of God's work. But we are also active in it, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit does not treat us as robots. I think the language of the Canons of Dort says we are not treated as stocks and blocks. The Lord does not take away our will, our properties. And so we do have a role in our salvation, believe it or not. And I know that as Reformed believers, we are always very sensitive in this regard. We don't want to undermine the work of God in our salvation. And that's good. That's a great thing. We are to protect that. But at the other side of the coin, we can perhaps take it to the opposite extreme and say, well, I'm saved, now I don't have to do anything. Once saved, always saved. I can operate under a spirit of grace. Or, contrary to what Paul says in Philippians 2:12, I don't have to be fearful that I'm a child of God. That attitude is precisely the thing that Paul is speaking against in our text this morning. He is encouraging the Philippians to, just as Christ obeyed, obey. And one of the ways in which we can properly obey God and His will is by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so I'd like to reflect this morning on the fact that the believer's role in salvation is one of fearful obedience. Our role in salvation is one of fearful obedience. And I'd like us to consider three things. First of all, the necessity of our obedience. Secondly, the manner, the how we are to do this, how we are to obey. And then thirdly and lastly, the results of our obedience through Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we come across the very word salvation in Scripture, we need to be aware of a couple of things. First of all, what is the context in which the writer is speaking of? Is the author discussing salvation here in the sense of just simple deliverance, physical deliverance? Luke 17, verse 19, Christ tells the lone leper there who returns to give him thanks. He says, go, your faith has made you well. That's the same word, making you well, as salvation. Your faith has saved you. Earlier in the book of Philippians itself, Paul says in chapter 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now perhaps Paul is speaking of deliverance from physical prison. Perhaps it's more. I think it's actually both there. But that's the issue here. Is the author speaking of a physical deliverance or a spiritual deliverance? And not only this, we must also discern whether or not the author is he speaking of the initial act that somebody is saved? Or is he speaking of the totality of our salvation? After all, we confess, don't we, that God saves us from the moment we are conceived and the moment we die. So what I mean by that last part of the totality of our salvation is that our salvation entails more than just the initial act that you are saved. Think of this in your own life. If somebody were to ask you, when were you saved? How would you answer that? What would you give? Now, some of us can actually recall a specific date. You know exactly where you were. The moment that the Holy Spirit first changed your heart into understanding the gospel. And I would say that many of us, including myself in this room, don't really have that defining conversion moment. Many of us, having been brought up in the church, would say that we've been saved our entire lives. God has covenantally worked salvation in our hearts, and that's a blessed thing. And yet, even in those differences, we could say that the very moment we were saved was from before the foundations of this world were even laid. Ephesians 1 says, even as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There, and in many other times in Scripture, Paul is speaking of our justification, of how we are made right with God. How we are given the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. How that was imputed to us on our behalf. But we must recognize, as faithful followers of God and His Word, that total and complete salvation doesn't end there. So, salvation is not only the removal of the curse that our sins have earned us. It's also the removal of the pollution of our sin. And that's why we speak not only of our justification, but our sanctification, whereby God changes us, how He restores us, how He renews us in newness of life. And that is what Paul is discussing here in Philippians 2:12, congregation, our sanctification. We know that to be the case because Paul calls them saints in the beginning of this book. They already believe, and in many ways they all have always obeyed, Paul says in verse 12 of our text. See, Paul is not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to the church. And yet here is his call for them to work out their salvation. Now, this is not the Philippians working at or working for their salvation. Working out. What this means, this working out means, is that the saints are in fact doing good works. Not to save themselves, not to earn any right standing before God, but they are doing this because they realize that this is how God changes them. They are exhibiting that they are in fact children of God through their obedience. Now this passage, unfortunately, it is often misconstrued or misinterpreted as meaning just simply a mere intellectual working out, right? I just have to make sure that my doctrines are straight, that I have everything figured out. Now, that's part of it. It's not the whole of it. See, Paul is using this imperative of working out in the context of obedience. And this obedience is something that is to be continual. This means then that our obedience is our lifelong task, brothers and sisters. Paul says later on in chapter 3, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. We are called to press on in this task. See, Paul, probably more than us, he knows that he is perfectly accepted on account of Christ's righteousness. But he must press on. He knows that this task is something that will be required of him till the day he dies. He realized that the Holy Spirit cleanses us through this. He saves us, delivers us. Another important thing worth noting here, I believe, that we shouldn't miss: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The "your" there is in the plural. And we can often apply it simply to our own salvation. It's simply work out your own, like we all go into our little closets and work out our salvation there. No, it's in the context of the church. Yes, Paul is speaking of individual salvation here, to be sure. But he's also speaking about it in the context of the Christian community. And so I think this moves us to the fact that we are to encourage one another in this task as a church. When we take profession of faith classes, when we take baptismal vows, what are we actually doing? We're agreeing to be active together in this, in our sanctification. We are confessing our reliance on the church. It's a very ecclesiastical command, actually, of the church. And so our fellowship with one another is a part of this, where we comfort one another, we reprove one another, when we rebuke one another in Christian love. See, we are to be thankful for this outworking because it's something that we share. And so our role is to be one of fearful obedience. It is necessary. It is a role that we play a part in. But there's probably nowhere in the Bible where our dependence on this activity is as clear as it could be in regards to this is God doing the work. Verse 13, what do we read? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. See, Paul is emphatic that the very reason we can do this is because it's God who's the one doing it for us. The original language there actually says the one who works the working is God. There's no way around that. See, we understand that the desire to do this, to obey God and His will, it's not there apart from His grace, is it? We don't want to obey God's word unless He changes our hearts first. We want to follow our own hearts, don't we? See, obedience is seen as a chore apart from God and His grace. See, sanctification through faith would not be possible by our own doing. It's just not. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. His work causes us to live a new life. His work is the one that frees us from our corruption and bondage to sin. And this means then that once our hearts are changed, then good works, obedience will inevitably follow. See, hearts that once cared for others start actually thinking about somebody other than yourself. Having an interest in others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 4. That happens because of God's work in us. Sins that we once perhaps held on to, right? We don't quite want to give them up. We start seeing them for what they truly are, detestable. Websites that we maybe once frequented regularly become seen as for what they truly are. This is the Lord's doing. Only He can change our hearts. And what's more is that this is all for what? His good pleasure. God's good pleasure. If there's not another reason to do good works than this, tell me about it. As believers in Christ, we do not become saved and then do nothing. Yes, we are already in a right standing. We are already in a right relationship with God. But that does not mean that we may what? Continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul even, I think, knows that objection is coming in Romans 6, verse 1. But we are commanded to work out our salvation. We are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's secondly, the manner of our obedience, the how we are called to do this. Now, fear and trembling is perhaps maybe something that reminds us of a horror movie. But this language of fear and trembling, I think, is better understood as reverence and awe. Paul is speaking here to the seriousness of our doing, of our obeying in light of God's promises, this working out. And really, if you stop and think about it, the fact that God is working in us, God is working in you. That should cause you to tremble. The Creator of this universe working in you for His good pleasure. It always makes me just amazed how these atheists can speak about the fact that we're just, you know, simple, small atoms in the perspective of the breadth of this universe. God is at work in those atoms. God came in the flesh for us on this earth. Just read the first chapter of John to understand that. Our sanctification then is tremble-worthy. It is a serious matter. And it is also continual. And so this means then that we must never think that we've just arrived. We can never sit back and relax and say, I've done my part in sanctification. We can't assume that this is something either that we can just do later on in life, right? There are many people who view just the activity of going to church as just something, I'll do that later when I have kids, maybe. Maybe when I want them to have some good morals. Is that the reason we come to church? Not at all. That's not working out your salvation. It's delaying it. It's like receiving a gift and flinging it across the room. No thanks. I'm good. See, we are in a spiritual battle here. Scripture is very clear on this issue. It says, put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. There's a battle going on. And there's nothing more that Satan himself would like to mess with than our sanctification. He may know that you're justified. But he wants to mess. He's looking for a chink in our armor. And he does this in two ways, really. In making us try to think that our salvation, our sanctification doesn't really matter. That's one way. Then there's the other way. Sanctification is all our doing. Your obedience is the reason why maybe we're justified, why God saves us. Then that really results in externals. An external compliance, an external obedience. So even when we are called to obey in this, we are to do so with pure hearts. That's why Paul says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. He's saying that in the context of obedience. Do all things. That's difficult. Do all things. It's one thing to say, brother or sister, I forgive you, but then not have a grudge. It's one thing to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, have a nice stitched plaque on the wall, but to do so joyfully? This is to say, too, that our obedience is not just external compliance, as I said. Children, you know how it is, don't you? Parents ask you to clean your room, and you do it, but you do it grumbling. You can obey your parents when they tell you to be home by 11 o'clock, and you sit and complain to your friends. They don't have a clue. We are to do all things without grumbling. And that is following all of God's laws, not just the ones that we see fit, right? And so that means that we take delight in His will. And that means then that no matter what the circumstance you find yourself in, God is using that for your sanctification. No matter what situation we are in, is an opportunity that God has placed before us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And how do we know that? Paul here is referring to the Israelites complaining to Aaron, to Moses in the wilderness. Remember they were grumbling in Exodus? Chapter 16 says, would, this is the Israelites complaining here, just listen to it. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out to the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They wanted to go back to bondage, from freedom to slavery. They'd rather die as slaves than free people of God. Why? Because it was comfortable. Because at least they could have died in some form of comfort. And clearly the choice there, a God who loves them, a God who covenants to them, is the clear option. And I think that really gives us a good analogy, right, of when we don't obey. Our sin is, to our hearts, the better option. At least we know what we're getting back into. At least we know what to expect. When faith, when obedience is the clearer, better option. And so we must obey in faith. We must ask for the Lord to give us hearts to see that. See, we, like Israel, still grumble in our walk with the Lord. I don't have to tell you that, I don't think. I hope not. But because it is His strength and not our own, because of God's grace, because of His mercy, we are drawn back to Him through His Word. And we are reminded of the surety that He is finishing the work that He started in us. And so Paul commends them, the Philippians, for their obedience. Lastly, he points to the results, the blessed results of that obedience, and we need to keep that in mind as well. See, in verse 15, Paul says, in relation to the Philippians, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, again, this in the context of what? The Israelites. The Israelites. Who were that wicked and perverse generation. And this time, the saints are the opposite. They are living amidst that perverse and crooked generation. And we know that because Paul is not talking here about heavenly innocence. For in heaven the saints are not wicked and perverse. The saints in Philippi who are living on this earth can't be in the midst of that. So Paul is not only saying you will eventually be blameless. He's saying you are blameless now. And how can that be? Because they are in Jesus Christ. See, the Heavenly Father, through the Son Jesus Christ, sees us as blameless. Despite our sins. Despite our failures. Why? Because we're children of God. Because we have that right. And we remember, we realize that not only does God see us that way, but I think that the world can see us that way too. They see the hope that we have because of that. If you ever had that experience of just sharing the gospel with somebody, They don't quite comprehend that at first. What? You're blameless? Yeah, we're blameless because of Christ. So they not only see our hope, that joy, but they also see our failures. They see our good works, but they see our bad works too. Voltaire was a famous philosopher in the 18th century. He said that the attractiveness of atheism is directly dependent upon the corruption of the Christian church. The attractiveness of atheism is dependent upon our sins. They revel in our stumbles, don't they? That's why when you see a prominent leader of any faithful church, it's headline news, right? People are almost taking delight in that. But that should not discourage us either. Even in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, which this afternoon we're going to reflect on that a little bit deeper, of just the utter perversity that we live in. The prominence of light in Scripture is there for a reason. We shine as lights in the world. They see our bad works, but they see, hopefully, through us, Christ and His light. See, we have an opportunity to share that light. Just take, for example, the issue of marriage, right? We have opportunities as faithful believers of showing others what a marriage is ordained to be by God. Now, we're not always perfect. We realize that. But we are to be faithful in our callings as husbands and wives, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the world around us, for the sake of Christ, in our obedience. And that's why Paul in verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, the New King James here has holding fast. Many other translations have holding forth. And I think both are very, very applicable translations of the Greek text there. Either holding fast, right? Holding on to the Word of God, the purity of it. Using the Word of God as our authority is a blessing to those around us for the furtherance of the gospel. And also holding forth, as using that picture that Paul uses as light, among whom you shine. And that's why Paul says, therefore the saints can rejoice, should be glad and rejoice in the day of Christ. See, because by obeying God, by working out their salvation with fear and trembling, they realize that they are sanctified. They are joyfully seeing the blessed results of that. Now, Paul understands that. That's why he's proud. Again, we read in Jeremiah 9 the fact that we can boast. What are we boasting in? God's work. But he's proud. He's proud at what? The saints. Their obedience. Rightfully a gift from God who works that in them. Paul will boast on the day of the Lord for all of the saints he has ministered to. We can boast in the Lord for all of the people that we have ministered to here as a church. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of how no one can boast in the presence of the Lord because of the foolishness of the message. Because of the foolishness of preaching according to the world. That's what we're going to boast in. In the gospel. Apostle Lastly says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if Paul is martyred. Paul's writing from jail here. And in those days, it's not a long, drawn-out process from the time that you know you're guilty and the time that you are executed. It could be any moment. Even if he is martyred, Paul rejoices in the work of the Lord. See, in the Old Testament, this language of being poured out as a drink offering, the drink offering was the last thing that was added to the sacrifice that made it acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Now, of course, all of that points to the fulfillment in Christ. But the language there, Paul is saying, if the very last thing of my life is that I'm killed for the gospel, to give his life up for the church, then he rejoices. If his obedience is like Christ himself, to the point of death, even death on a cross, then he rejoices. His joy is full, it is complete. And so no matter what circumstance he or the church is in, the power of Christ's blood is sufficient to see them through any trial, any suffering. It is sufficient to see us in our Christian walk. So, brothers and sisters, we are reminded this morning of the love that Paul had for his saints. Why? Because it is grounded in the work and redemption of Jesus Christ. We are reminded of our necessary part in salvation. This is our task. This is your task, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to testify that we are indeed children of God, blameless, innocent. We know this to strengthen our own faith, that in exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit and in our personal devotions, anytime you pray to the Lord, that is God working in you. That is you working out your salvation. As a church, experiencing the fellowship of the saints, something I had the pleasure and delight of having this past week, all of this busyness is our sanctification. It is us working together, working out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, children, when you're going through catechism, when you're two lessons from the end, right? We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. May the Holy Spirit work in our hearts a desire to do that, knowing that it is God who works that in us. Amen.